Good morning. It's good to be with brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. For those that are visiting with us, certainly thankful for your presence. If you have any questions or we can get to know you a little bit more, we encourage you to stay after and get to know us. Certainly thankful for each and every one that's here today. Do you mind if I ask you a personal question to start? How much debt are you in right now? I can tell by the look on your faces, ooh. You're going to start a sermon like that? No, what? Seriously, just think for yourself. How much debt are you in right now? Maybe it's mortgage, car payments, school loans. It seems like it's just a normal part of life, right? We spend money, we owe money, we pay money back, and then spend more money and owe money and pay money back, and it's just a part of life. But I want you to imagine all that money that you owe various people and organizations, and I want you to imagine this. What if somebody were to come up to you and tell you all that money, that outstanding balance, that number you keep looking at trying to make lower and it just doesn't seem to go low enough? What if they're just gone? What if they said that number is now zero? You don't have to keep making the monthly payments. It's just gone. You don't owe anything on the house. You don't owe anything towards your schooling. You don't owe anything on the car or the other things. It's gone. Zero. I'm not here this morning to talk to you about your finances. I'm here to talk to you about your soul and the fact that we each have an incredible debt that we cannot pay on our own. But that Jesus Christ is the one that comes into our lives, looks us in the eyes and says, your debt is canceled. There's a zero balance when it comes to what we owe God because of sin. This morning, I want to talk about our canceled debts. The immense measures that God has gone to reconcile us to him, as Jonathan was talking about at the table. And to understand that if we're going to live a life that's dedicated to God, serving Jesus as his disciple, I have to understand, and you have to understand, the cost that was paid. The immense amount of debt, spiritually speaking, that my sins accrue, that your sins have accrued, and what it means that Jesus cancels them. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, Paul in this book spends a lot of time talking about what sin is like and the fact that there's the grace of God and the fact that the law has a role to play in that. And when he gets here into chapter 7, as our Bibles have it segmented out, chapter 7, he spends a lot of time talking about the nature of sin. What sin is like when we wrestle with it. And Paul's going to use himself as an example here. What he is going through as a model and understanding for what we all go through. Read with me starting in verse 7 of Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. He's going to go on and talk about this great conflict, this tension of understanding the law of God with his mind, but having these desires that well up in him based on the fleshly urges of life and the passions that we get sidetracked by, each and every one of us. And Paul describes himself as each one of us could describe ourselves. Sold under sin. One of the great travesties of the effect of sin, that is, walking contrary to God's ways, choosing to walk a different path than what God has said is the right way, is that sin in that offers freedom. It promises freedom, but under false pretenses. You can live a life without following God's rules. You can do what you want. You can live free. But guess what? The moment we do that, the moment we buy into that thinking, we have become enslaved, and we are sold under sin. We are captive to sin. Notice here how this happens. God sets out a standard. This is the law. The example he gives is, you should not covet. Be content, all these other things that tie into that. Don't covet. And yet, even just in that law, our hearts now are aware of an alternative. So God says not to covet, but what if I were to covet? What about this thing that this other person has that I want and that I'm not satisfied until I get? You can obviously insert a lot of different things into here when it comes to sin. But this is what sin does. Look at verse 11 real quickly again. What does sin do? When God says what is good and right, sin takes an opportunity, it says. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. At the end of the day, sin is about being deceived, that the way that is contrary to God somehow works out because we're living apart from God. That is a lie. And we buy into it, unfortunately, and it happens in our hearts. While you're turning over to Mark chapter 7 with me, just to reemphasize, we're not talking when we read the Bible and we read this word heart that Jesus is going to say here. It's not the organ that pumps blood through your body. When the Bible talks about your heart, we are talking about the seat of human thought, the seat of human emotion, the seat of decision making. It's the very center of our lives. And so from this center place, this core aspect of who you are, listen to what Jesus says. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person. What is Jesus saying here? He says that when we're deceived in thinking this is the best way to live, and it's contrary to God's way, we have been fooled. We've bought into a lie that says life can somehow be good apart from our God, not following his ways, not walking in his commandments. And notice what happens, as we've read here. When this takes effect and when sin does its work, we actually earn something. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. A lot of people in here probably earn wages, whether it's an ongoing job you might have or chores that you do around the house for parents. You earn something. A lot of times it's money. What do I earn when I turn my back on the God who made this universe and the God who made me? What do I deserve? What have I brought under to my account because of that action, because of this mindset, this way of living? Death! This is the only thing I can earn by turning away from God. Not a good life, not a satisfying life, death! And while sin might offer its momentary, fleeting pleasures that keeps me coming back for more and more, I will be hollow inside because I am separated from the source of all life. You say, wow, that's a really heavy penalty for something. We have to understand what sin actually is, folks. The Bible will use some other longer words in different places to talk about sin. A lot of times you'll see transgression or trespass, and these words literally mean rebellion. Rebellion against the maker of all things. Rebellion against the king of the universe. That is what we're talking about when we talk about sin. And that is why we can only earn death. That is why we are sold under sin. This is the cost when we rebel against the one who made us. Paul, I think, sums it up pretty powerfully in Romans 7, where we read in verse 9, "Sin came alive when it deceives me, and I died." Important to note here, Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Now, it's not like the commandment came during Paul's lifetime, so what does it mean where he says, "I once was free apart from the law, but when the commandment came"? The commandment's been around a long time before Paul in his writing. Let me submit to you this. Paul is describing when the commandment came and applied to him, when he could understand this is what God commands, and I can choose to go against it. In our vernacular, the way we talk about it, we might call it the age of accountability. I'm accountable for knowing the law, for knowing and looking at God's word, understanding the type of life and the decisions he wants me to make, and I choose the opposite or something contrary to it. So Paul's saying here, at some point, we all become accountable. And when we're deceived by thinking, "Oh, I'm going to live without God," sin comes alive. And I am now sold under sin. But the great opportunity we have to understand that while we are sold and captive under sin, there is freedom that is offered us, and full payment has been put forward. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to offer a parable. And I think it's very helpful to look at this parable when we're understanding the economy of sin. We're talking about sin a lot today in terms of monetary understanding because Jesus uses that illustration to help us understand this. Look with me here how Jesus teaches. When Peter asks him, "Lord, how many times am I supposed to forgive somebody who wrongs me?" Jesus uses this as a way to elaborate on his response. Begin in verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Just step back from this for a minute, and I want you to look at these two men. First, let's focus on the servant. Somehow, this guy owes an immense amount of money. We'll talk about how immense in just a minute. But there's no way he can pay. It's impossible for him to pay right now. And so the master says, "You're going to be sold. Your wife and your children are going to be sold. Everything that you own is going to be sold to pay off this debt that you owe." And so this guy's response is to say, just give me more time. Give me more time. I can pay it. I'll pay you. And we might think we can do that sometimes. Maybe if I just read my Bible enough, if I do enough good deeds, I can pay this back. I can undo the mistakes or the bad things that I've done. We need to understand how money works when it talks about it in the scriptures. 10,000 talents, it's not the same as $10,000, folks, though that's a lot of money. If you look in your Bible, there might be a footnote next to that money, that note where it says 10,000 talents, and it'll tell you that a talent is 20 years' labor. That's how much money somebody would get for 20 years' worth of labor under a master, is one talent. Did I give you enough time to do the math? 200,000 years of labor. That's what this man owes the king. And so it becomes even more sad when you realize what he's saying. "I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back." If this man spent the rest of his life working to pay this back, if he brought in other people, got his wife and his children for the rest of their lives to work to pay this back, they would barely make a dent please don't miss the illustration here. This is sin. This is our debt. This is your debt and my debt. It is a debt we can never pay on our own. The weight of it is immense, and we need to understand it and feel it. We have wronged the God of the universe, and we deserve death, and it's a payment we cannot make by our own effort or work or power. Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me? And the simple line that we will just read right through when we read this parable. The master, out of pity, or in your translation it might say compassion, looked at this man, released him, and forgave him the debt. If you need some Bible study this week, I just want you to meditate on this phrase. Come back to this parable, read this, and just let it sink in what it would have taken for somebody in the first century to do this. This man is now out 10,000 talents, and he forgives it. This man's account goes from 10,000 to zero because of the heart of the king and his master. It's astounding. Why would he do that? The only answer is because of his great love, that compassion, the desire and care for this one who is helpless without somebody intervening. Now, in this parable, the king suffers great loss. Again, he's out 10,000 talents. But we have to understand, when it comes to us making spiritual application, God's wrath for sin is satisfied. It's not that God says, well, you've all sinned, and so I'm just going to turn a blind eye to it. We're going to ignore that that happened, and we'll still let you into heaven, or you can still be my child. No. God is a God of justice. And so somebody has to pay this price. The amazing thing is, God's wrath is satisfied because Jesus pays this immense debt on your behalf. In your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Back in the book of Romans, beginning in verse 21, Paul will explain pretty succinctly, but still nonetheless powerfully, how God reconciles us, makes our relationship right with him, and cancels our debt. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus walks into our lives with this immense debt that we cannot pay, and he looks us in the eyes and says, "You're hopeless on your own, and you cannot pay this. And it doesn't make what you did right. It's wrong. But I'm going to pay the price for you. I'm going to pay it on your behalf." Here in Romans 3, it talks about Jesus' blood being a propitiation. It's the payment. It's what covers our debt so that our balance can be zero. We didn't earn that. It's offered, as it says here in verse 24, grace as a gift. Full payment. It should astound us as much as the parable of this man just saying that this 10,000 talents, it's not there anymore. You don't owe it. the incredible cost of what it would be for the Son of God to do this for us cannot be lost on it. Jesus paid it all is a powerful phrase, but only when we understand what it cost him. Over in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." He's talking about Jesus there. God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And of course, our Savior was nailed to the cross. He takes this long list of all the ways that you fail, and all the ways that you rebel, and in all the ways that you have spit in the face of your God, and he says, "I'm taking it out of the way. It's gone." Praise God.
Amen.
The cross proves how serious sin is and the great cost that needs to be paid. But at the same time, it proves to us God's overflowing love, that he is doing so much to give us this opportunity to be reconciled, that there would not be this immense gulf separating us, but that that debt is closed and so is the gap, so that we can abide in him, live as his children, shine his light to other people around us. But we still have a debt. But it is not like the debt we have been talking about so far. We sang about this debt in one of the songs Brother Brandon selected this morning. This debt of love that I owe. If you're still there in Romans, back in Romans, you continue on from chapter 7 into chapter 8. He goes from talking about sin now to the great power of living in the Spirit, abiding in God's ways and following his truth. We are debtors, as Romans 8, beginning in verse 12, is going to say, but it's a different kind of debt. Romans 8, beginning in the 12th verse. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him." He says, we're not debtors to the flesh anymore. Jesus has paid that cost. But now we have a new debt. It is the debt of gratitude and of love that we owe to our God because he has done this for us. It is not an obligation of a servant to pay back a master. It is the obligation of a child to live and to love and to obey and to follow their loving parent. It is the obligation of being part of God's family, not because we're earning salvation, but because it's already been given to us, that we can walk in his ways. As the verse of that song went, "Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do." And we give ourselves to him. Jesus, I think, explains what this looks like in another parable dealing with debts being canceled. If you turn in your Bible quickly to Luke chapter 7, if you remember the story from Luke 7, Jesus is invited into a Pharisee's home. They're kind of watching him, and there's this woman from the town who comes in when she hears he's there, and she just starts crying. And she brings her most precious prized oil, and she breaks the jar that it's in and starts pouring it on his feet, and she's crying and wetting his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And this Pharisee says, well, this guy has no idea who's touching him. She's a sinner. And so he looks at him because Jesus knows what he's thinking, and he says, I need to tell you something. Two people owe a lot of money. One owes more than the other, and the master cancels both of their debts. Who do you think is going to love him more? The Pharisee says, well, the one who owed more money is going to love him more. And so Jesus says, absolutely, you're right. Look at this woman. Look at the love that she shows, because she understands how precious it is to have the debt of sin removed. Jesus here, as he wraps up the application of this parable in Luke 7, beginning in verse 47, he tells the Pharisee, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You see the corollary there? Forgiveness awakens in us love toward God and love toward other people. God's forgiveness does that. And the sad thing is, none of us need to be forgiven little. We all need grace upon grace. We need this forgiveness. The Pharisee might not have thought he needed forgiveness, but the fact of the matter is, he needed it. His debt is not worth comparing to anybody else, but it was still immense enough that he couldn't pay it on his own. Just like you, just like me. Jesus goes on and says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Now you have this debt of love. That's where we are as Christians. We have a debt of love that we are paying forward every single day because God has shined his love into our hearts. Again, we did not earn this gift, but we are going to use it. This life that we've been given back because of newness in Christ, it means we're going to live differently. Verse 17 kind of might have caught you off guard when we read it a moment ago in Romans 8. "Provided that we suffer with him, that also means we're going to be glorified with him." It's a great promise, but it does mean that the debt of love is paid in being willing to suffer with Jesus in big ways and in small ways and in every way. Following Jesus, having our sins forgiven, doesn't mean, well, I'm going to follow this guy as much as it's convenient for me or suits my needs or fits my lifestyle. No, you have that backwards. You are now transformed because of what Jesus has done for you. This means my whole life is built around serving and following him, making his ways my ways. Does that mean I'll suffer sometimes? Yeah. Does that mean I'm going to have to sacrifice some things that would keep me away from following God? Yeah. What's the promises in verse 17? It is always worth it, provided we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. And that not might always be easy. As Christians, we still fight this fight of sin. Even living out the debt of love, we will sometimes fall back in and fall victim to sin, of making the wrong choice, of leaving the path. But we have awesome promises from God that we can come back and trust him. Notice what it said there in Romans 8. Look in Romans 8. If you turn there with me. He talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Here in verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So the debt of love means that we are not going to live according to the flesh, but we, by the Spirit, are going to put to death the thing that was killing us. The sin that separated, we are putting it to death. We are putting that old person behind us, and we are walking with a new focus. Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 24 talks about walking by the Spirit, and the wording here is very similar to what we just read, beginning in verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing what you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." He goes into a long list of what the works of the flesh look like. Spoiler alert, it's pretty similar to what Jesus talked about, comes out of the heart of man in Mark 7 that we read earlier. Then he goes on and says, "The fruit of the Spirit," in verse 22, "is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's dead to me. I'm not going to walk in this way anymore. I'm going to put to death the deeds of the body, making those sacrifices so that I can walk and be led by God's Spirit. And yes, that means we're going to practice the same forgiveness that God shows us to other people. Go back into Matthew 18 this week and finish that parable out. You'll see that the one who was forgiven this 200,000 years of wages, he goes off, he's owed some money, and he's choking the guy who owes him and throws him in jail, even though he made the same plea to this servant that that servant made to the master before. The application and the lesson, obviously, for Jesus teaching Peter and his disciples, the application to us is that we have to understand the debt we've been forgiven. So that when people owe us something, when people have wronged us, we can have a spirit of forgiveness, ready and willing to act. So that when somebody encounters that, when somebody sees the grace and mercy of God lived out and applied from us to them, it causes them to stand up and take notice. And perhaps they'll ask questions. And perhaps they'll wonder, why would you even do that? And perhaps we can tell them about the great debt that they owe to the Creator of all things, to their Father, and the fact there is no way they can pay this debt on their own unless they accept the gift of Jesus Christ, so that they too can become children and heirs. When we focus on the inexpressible debt that we owed to God because of our sins and the immense gift of its removal from us, we will walk in the ways of praise, love, and service to our Savior. It'll shift our focus. It'll help us realize what's true and how God wants us to act. So I'm going to go back to the question I asked you at the beginning, but hopefully you're not distracted by the financial piece of it now to understand what I'm really asking you. How much debt are you in right now? How much spiritual debt are you in right now? I pray that we've understood as we looked at God's word how serious sin is, what it does to our relationship with God, and the fact that on my own, on your own, there is no hope. We're hopeless. But the great God that we serve and praise here this morning is willing, able, and longing to cancel your debt right now. That account can go to zero. Right now. The question is, do you actually want to accept that gift? Do you actually want to walk in the Spirit? Do you actually want to be His child? It is the way that you're made to live, and it is the best life possible, but you have to make that choice. You have to decide this. Will you receive His gracious gift by faith? What's that mean? It means you're going to believe that God did all this, that we can trust His word and we can believe this good news, that we can confess that Jesus is the Lord who paid my debt because I couldn't pay it, that we can repent of the sins that we are committing and turn to a new way of living focused on God, and that we can have the sins we have committed washed away by being buried with Him in baptism, so that account goes to zero and we are raised clean, pure, and new in Him. For the Christians among us this morning, the family at West Mason, we know how sweet it is to have our debts canceled. And I pray this lesson has been of encouragement to you to remember that and to live with a debt of love to God and to other people. But if you still have this debt of sin and you have not obeyed the gospel to get rid of it, to trust God, to let Him pay it for you, what are you waiting for? You might not have tomorrow. This is not a debt that's going to go away. It will be eternally separating you from God if you do not take advantage of His gift right now. So stop waiting. If you know what you need to do, if you just have questions, whatever it might be, get up here while we stand and sing.